I want to get right into the Word this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. In the 18th verse, Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So all you young people under 100 have still got a long ways to go. And by the way, Enoch left this earth early for his time. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jude, the book of Jude, just before Revelation. Only one chapter in it, and we will look at the 14th verse. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We find this man Enoch had two main things said about him in the Word. The one is that he walked with God. He did not just pray to him. He did not just preach about him. He did not just hear the word and go to meetings about him and worship him. He actually walked with him. What a novel, unusual thing that is. And we find the other thing about this man Enoch, although he did preach a message, which we may look at later, is that he had a testimony. And the testimony was that he pleased God. Now, not only did he please God, but it says he walked with God to a point where one day he got so lost in God that Enoch was not anymore. He simply disappeared and God took him, and it says he was translated that he should not see death. I got thinking about this a while back because we had a ministry come through our local assembly, and he asked the question as to whether we had ever contemplated what we would like written on our tombstones. And I must admit, it was not something I had done a lot of meditation on, because it's not something I had laid awake at night thinking about, partly because I was holding on to the truth that Brother Buddy was ministering to us all through the North, that there's going to be a company that is alive and remains, and because I too have believed that we are living in the latter days, and because I know there is a people that'll be changed right here, I've been hoping by faith for years that I might be among that people and might not need any tombstone. So I had never meditated much on what I'd want written on it. But once in a while, after someone ministers a word, people do occasionally think about the word afterwards. And I began thinking about the word, and I thought, since God is sovereign and I could end up with a tombstone, what would I want written on one if I had one? And I began to meditate on that, and I remembered that Gordon Lindsay, the great founder of the Christ for the Nations ministry in Dallas, who was a tremendous man of God, who had a tremendous word, he was a good preacher, he was a teacher of the word, and when Gordon Lindsay passed away, at his own request to his wife, his tombstone simply had this on it: Gordon Lindsay, date of his birth, date of his death, and underneath it simply said, he was a man of prayer. And I thought, well, that wouldn't be a bad thing to have written there, Brother John. I thought, I faced many, many years ago that I was never going to be the kind of preacher of the gospel that I thought I would be when I was young, and that I was not going to be a great teacher of the word either. And I'm not a great prayer warrior either, but usually I'm so desperate to just keep myself spiritually above water that I do spend quite a bit of time on my knees crying out to God, both for me and for a lot of you. And usually when I'm crying out for me, there's one main cry that comes forth: help! And so I thought, well, if I had a tombstone, it might be good to have that written on it. Now, I didn't tell my wife to put that, not help, but that he was a man of prayer. I didn't tell my wife that. She never heard that till she heard me preach this, because I thought if I go around telling her that, I might be moving in a lack of faith and speak the wrong confession and somehow bring forth my early demise. But then I began to think about this man Enoch, whom it says walked with God and had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, the Bible scholars who love to debate argue whether Enoch physically died or not. They say, we don't know if that means he just crossed over, or whether it means that when he experienced physical death, it just didn't mean anything. He just didn't see it. He just went on into the other realm, because he is listed in Hebrews 11 that we read from, and it says at the end of that listing, these all died in faith, and Enoch is among those that's in the list. So the Bible scholars who love to feed their egos, everybody wants to feed their ego some way or another. They either do it in some way in the lust of the flesh, or in some way in the world, or they try to do it preaching, or they try to do it by being great swordsmen that can debate the word. And I went through a theological seminary where we had a lot of those great swordsmen that loved to debate. I was on the debating team in college, but the Lord took a good sword to any debating spirit in me, to the point where when I pick that up these days in any conversation, I simply leave the room. But I do know this, he was translated by faith that he shouldn't see death, and therefore I don't know that he even had a tombstone. But his testimony was, first, that he walked with God. Now, you know something? That's a very unusual thing. God's having a hard time. He isn't really, because he's going to have a faithful remnant. But he has no trouble getting people that'll preach about him. He doesn't have a lot of trouble getting some people to pray, especially if they get desperate enough. He doesn't have trouble getting people that'll come to meetings, that'll get excited, that, as Brother Buddy has said, will pass out on the floor, that'll get in and out of the chair 20 times, and 20 minutes later have all 20 demons back that just left them when they got out of the chair, and they will cry, they will weep, they will run to altars, they will get emotional, they will go through all kinds of stuff, and gyrations at conventions and so on. But it's a very unusual thing to find a people who will walk with him. People will listen to the word. They'll preach the word. They'll pray when they get desperate. But what Enoch did was walked with God. That means Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, when there wasn't going to be another convention for 7 months, that day after day after day, and we see that. We see a people just day after day milking the cows, feeding the chickens, just walking through what to the natural man would be terribly boring. Of course, the fact you go through that external form doesn't mean you have the life. But what he's after in this hour is a people like Enoch that will walk with him. That means every single day they're communing with him. They're hearing his voice. They are waking up every morning saying, Lord, I present this body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. I want to commune with you today. I want to walk with you today. I want to be obedient to your voice today. And Enoch walked with God 365 days a year for 365 years. Second thing is, he had a testimony. The testimony was that he pleased God. You know that most of the word you're hearing in this hour, outside of third feast circles, nearly all the word in the church system out there, oh, I have got a beauty here, what the church system's praying at some point. I'll share. Some of you won't believe this, but it must be true. It's in the newspaper. But you know, most of the word that is being ministered out there today is not about pleasing God. It's how you can manipulate God to get him to please you. How you can somehow get a hold of the promises of God, hold up the book, blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, and simply say, God, you wrote this, and if you don't do it, then you are not the God that I want you to be. And it's all about how you can manipulate and twist the arm of God to get him to please you. You know what the sociologists say about this generation? They call it the narcissistic generation. You know who Narcissus was? He was a Greek mythological figure who got very fascinated by his own reflection in the pool of water. And he got so fascinated looking at himself that he finally fell in and drowned. And to be narcissistic means to be totally self-centered, totally wrapped up in self. And the sociologists look around and they say, in this 20th century, there has never been a generation so totally wrapped up in themselves. In fact, the way they call it, just in common terms, they call it the me generation. Everything is centered on me. Lord, I want you now to bless me, heal me, touch me, provide for me, 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 me. But Enoch had a testimony that he was seeking to please God. You know what this has brought forth? There's even a magazine out there called Self. I see it on the newsstands as I travel through airports. I don't even look inside of it. I don't even want to look inside the cover. I got enough problems with me. But you see, this kind of culture, what it has brought forth is a man-centered gospel instead of a Christ-centered gospel. But Enoch had his focus on God, and he was saying, Lord, how can I give you pleasure? How can I please you? And the word says that at the end of that time, he had a testimony that he pleased God. Now, he also had a message. Because I believe that Enoch is a forerunner of the company of overcomers, that Sister Elizabeth, it's taken me a couple of years to get her name right. It used to be Bonnie. But that company of overcomers she ministered about, I believe Enoch is a forerunner of that company, that Sister Elizabeth was talking about. He's a forerunner. Really, the word that he has is the word that the true ministries of God are bringing in this hour. You find his message, as we read in Jude. It says, "And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." You know how he started his message? He said, "People, things aren't going to go on as they always have. I've seen a vision in the Spirit. The Lord is coming, and he's not coming alone." He said he is coming with 10,000s of his saints. The word says elsewhere that he's coming in those saints. It says he's going to come to be glorified in his saints. Now, this was a work of the Holy Spirit for him to prophesy this, because Enoch was seeing by the Spirit and prophesying concerning the second coming of Jesus. When he came the first time, he didn't come with 10,000s of his saints. He came alone. Therefore, this man was caught up in the Spirit of God, and he was having a prophecy concerning the second coming of the Lord before he had even yet come the first time. By the way, he had the Spirit of God on him. When Jesus left and said, "By the way, the Comforter's coming, the Holy Spirit," he said, "He will testify of me." And you know what else he said? He said, "He will show you things to come." The anointing of the Holy Spirit on a prophetic ministry will show things that have not happened yet. And the Holy Spirit anointed Enoch to see the second coming of the Lord before he had come the first time. The Holy Spirit can speak to you and sometimes show you things to come. And Enoch had a vision of the second coming of the Lord before he had come the first time. And he said he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Now, if you look today across the part of the church world at what is generally being preached concerning the second coming of the Lord, there's a lot of ministry in this hour among the Bible-believing church, among those that believe in Jesus, and they're all reading the prophetic signs of the times, and they're all saying, "Listen, prophecy is being fulfilled very, very rapidly. We know that we're near the end of the age," and you can go to many of those places, and you'll hear, "Oh, the Lord is coming soon, the Lord is coming soon." You say, "When, Brother Joe?" I don't know exactly when. I just know we're in the hour of getting ready for his coming. But you know how they think of his coming out there when they preach it? Their vision of it is, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he is going to really rip to pieces those horrible homosexuals and sodomites, those ungodly adulterers, those liars, and those corrupt, lost, wicked people out there. Oh, but all of us that have that initial born-again experience, we are just gonna get peaches and cream and fly away to glory. You know the vision they have? The vision is, I'm gonna be sitting by my mansion waiting to go to that mansion over there. Their vision is, I'm gonna be sitting by my mansion, by my swimming pool, munching potato chips, sipping on a Coca-Cola, and suddenly the Lord Jesus is going to appear in the sky with the heavenly elevator going up, and I'll fly away, oh glory. But you know, there's a problem or two with that in the Word. One problem with it is found in Malachi chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, where it says the Lord is going to come suddenly to his temple. And the word says, you're his house, you're his temple. It says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why it says don't defile it, because if anybody defiles that temple, God will destroy him. Doesn't mean he'll physically kill him, means he'll destroy the spiritual life in that one. It says he's going to come suddenly to his temple. And Malachi said, I'll tell you what it's going to be like when he comes. The question's going to be, who's going to be able to stand it? Who in his own house is going to be able to abide? Who will be able to abide the day of his coming? Because he said he is coming as a refiner's fire. And one of the signs that he is coming, people, is that every true son that is in a true relationship to him in this hour is experiencing the purifying fire. The purpose of that fire is not to condemn you. The purpose of that fire is to cleanse you and to reveal everything inside of you that is not of him. And it says, who can stand that? Who can abide that day? Who can just stay and abide in him in the midst of all the testing, in the midst of all the fire, in the midst of a refining fire that goes down into your inner man and begins to reveal to you things about yourself you had never seen before, even convicting you of things you were unaware of? And that fire, believe you me, is burning right now in the house of God. And it says he's going to come to his temple as a refining fire, and he's going to come with fuller soap. He's going to come scrubbing. He's going to come cleansing. He's going to come unveiling even the hidden motives of the heart. And I've sensed that fire burning in others and in me. I was driving my van down a highway a few months ago. My natural father, who was a dear man that loved me and I loved him with all my heart, he's been dead over 10 years, 10, 12 years. But I had the Spirit show me something that I had never repented of, because I'd never been convicted of it. I'd never seen it. The ways I had hurt. And not moved rightly toward him. And it was like a piercing sword inside. And right on that highway, out of the blue, the Spirit began to show that thing to me. And I found myself repenting and crying out to God for washing, for cleansing. You see, that's him coming to his house. It says he's going to come to his own house like fuller soap with a refining fire in order to purify the sons of Eli. And notice what it says here in the 15th verse of Jude. He says he's coming to execute judgment upon all, not just the lost people out there, because the judgment begins in his own house. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know something? That's not just ungodly sinners out there. Because you can be born of the Spirit, and one of the revelations you need to get when you are, one of the revelations you certainly need to get in this feast, is that everything happening in your life is not coming to you from other people. It's coming from the sovereign hand of God. He is sovereignly in control. And as I believe Brother John hit on last night, you and I, all of us, were reaping what we sow, and what is coming into our lives is coming to test us, to purify us. It is God himself who is sovereignly in control. The Word says all things are of God, and he's dealing with you. And even if the devil is bringing it to you, he couldn't be bringing it to you unless God was permitting him to do it in order to test and try and purify you. Oh, how we need that revelation. But some people, instead of seeing it that way, get bitter and angry. And when they say, you mean God is in control and he's the one responsible for all this trouble I'm having? And they begin to murmur and complain and utter hard speeches against him. By the way, there's a lot of hard speeches against him being uttered out there. I know that. I know what's going on in that world in some measure. I'm not going to get into that much. I did a lot of that up north. I'm not going to do it much here, but listen to this in terms of hard speeches against him. Hundreds of churches in my good old denomination, the Presbyterian Church, have cut off all funds to the national body. Millions of dollars are being withheld. St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, a church of 4,300 members in Newport Beach, California, cut its giving by $100,000. Quote, to convey the urgency of our concern. Highland Park Presbyterian, with 6,000 members, wrote that plans to donate $1 million are now as dead as last week's roadkill. Some 13,000 letters have poured into Presbyterian headquarters in Louisville, expressing outrage about the church spending $86,000 on a meeting in November called Reimagining, in which 2,100 women denounced the Christian church and its teachings as the source of racism, sexism, classism, heterosexism, human violence, and environmental destruction. Ooh, see, you've got to repent of this environmental destruction, folks. What was said at the meeting was so bizarre that I've listened to tape recordings and read a 16-page transcript provided by the United Methodist Magazine, this writer says, and here is what they did. In one of the meetings, someone stood up and said, last night we did not name the name of Jesus, nor have we done anything. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, said Barbara Lundblad, a Lutheran pastor, amid laughter and applause. I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all, declared Professor Dolores Williams of Union Theological Seminary. We used to beat him in basketball when I was at Princeton. She said to applause, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. Jesus came for life. Atonement has to do so much with death. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Sheng Hyun Kwung, another theology professor from Seoul, Korea, said, when we do pranic healing, we believe that this life-giving energy came from God, and it is everywhere. It is in the sun, it is in the ocean, it is in the ground, and it is in the trees. If you feel very tired, and you feel you don't have any more energy to give, what do you do is sit in silence, maybe go to a big tree, ask permission from the tree, give me some of your life energy. Or ask the sun to give you some life energy. As if pantheism and debunking Jesus weren't enough, lesbianism was celebrated. My name is Melanie Morrison, and I'm co-sponsor of the Clout Council. Clout stands for Christian Lesbians Out Together. Applause. We are keenly, painfully aware that the world is not safe for lesbian women. And often the least safe place is the church. She asked, how can we together reimagine our churches so that every woman may claim her voice, her gifts, her loves, her wholeness? We invite at this time every lesbian, bisexual, transsexual woman who is willing and able to come forward quickly and encircle this podium, facing out in a circle. As women came forward, applause erupted and lasted for minutes. And I could go on and on. I mean, they ended up praying to this goddess, Sophia. They had a liturgy that said, Sophia, Creator God, let your milk and honey flow. 24 National Presbyterian staff members participated at church expense, as did 56 top United Methodist officials. Protests from the grassroots have been summarily rejected. Result, I have never seen so much turmoil across the church on any issue, reports James Heidinger, the second editor of Good News. You know, it really could be the last days. This really could be considered apostasy if you have deep discernment and can see it properly. And yet, it says that that's all right. God's got it all in control. God is sovereignly bringing all this stuff up to the surface. The Lord Himself is going to come to His own house. And it says He's going to deal with all those hard speeches spoken against Him. Now, here's what it says in the next verse, verse 16. And notice, this is not just outside the church, though, folks. It's not even outside this company. These are murmurers, complainers. Why? Root reason, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words spoken of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. That doesn't mean they separate themselves unto the Lord and from the world. It means they separate themselves from the true stream of the Spirit of God. You know what it also indicates? Some of these are people that have flown in the midst of God's people and eventually separate themselves. The reason is they're sensual, having not the Spirit. In other words, you can be in the midst of a people like this and have all the eschatology, all the end time revelation in your head, and be a mocker, a murmurer, a complainer who really is just driven primarily by your own lust. And you can wake up one day and realize, I never did really even have the Spirit of God, because that's what this word says. But ye, beloved, this is speaking now to Zion, okay? But ye, beloved, this is Jude writing, speaking to Zion. building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Why have we come here? To build up ourselves on our most holy faith. Not as we heard the other night, to just be in a party spirit and get drunk on the wine of doctrine. Not just to fellowship with one another, but to build up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Are you doing that? Not just in a praise service, but daily. You, beloved, building up yourselves on your holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Does he love you? Well, yes, he does. But the word says you need to stay in that abiding place and keep yourself in his love, because when you step out into that other realm, it brings his wrath instead of his blessing. It brings his curse instead of his blessing upon us. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, because we got eternal life right now, but we don't have it secured yet. We got the down payment on it, but it's only those that endure to the end and stay in that abiding place that are going to seal up everlasting salvation, because he is the author of eternal salvation unto those who obey him. And that's a company of overcomers, and there's some promises to that company. That company that's going to walk with God, that company that is going to please God, that company that has a true message from God. And I would like for a while, we may not look at all of them, but I would like for a while to look at those promises. The first one is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And it says there, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. The word to overcome simply means you rise up above it. You simply stay in that abiding place in him no matter what comes your way. And you cry out to the living God to fight against all those obstacles of the world and the flesh and the devil. And you rise up in the Spirit, and it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now it says, if you overcome, you're going to actually eat of the tree of life. Now the tree of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that in Revelation 22. You find the tree of life, and you find there's leaves on that tree for the healing of the nations. And I believe the tree of life is the Lord himself, because the word says, he himself says, I'm Alpha, I'm Omega, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You see, the life is a true relationship to him. And it says, if you overcome, you'll come into a relationship where daily, 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 you are feeling his presence. And you are hearing his voice. And you are in communion, not with doctrines about him, not with intellectual ideas that flow through your mind. You are in communion with him who is the life. And this is such a heavy burden on me that, because none of us can bring you to that. See, none of us could really join you to the Lord. And people are always looking for some gimmick, some fix, some new psychological awareness of themselves, running down every pathway that comes along, following this wind, following that wind, following this doctrine, following that doctrine. But never knowing the reality of the life. And so I say this in 40,000 different ways. I say it over and over. It's not doctrine about him you need. It's not even just revelation about him, though we love the truth of revelation. It's him. It's the reality of him. I say it another way. The Christian gospel is not a list of things you believe. People still have the idea that the Christian faith is a list of doctrines we believe. Now, I believe in sound doctrine. Don't get me wrong. You can't even say Jesus Christ is Lord without proclaiming a doctrine, because the word doctrine simply means teaching. But the faith is not a list of beliefs. The faith is a relationship. And it's a relationship with Him who is life, where daily, 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 you hear His voice, feel His presence, and walk in communion with Him. And you can have all the doctrine and never know the life. And you can perform externally to make it look as if you have the life and not have the life. In fact, I'm convinced the book of Revelation is not primarily a book prophesying about what's going to happen in the latter days. I believe it does that. But what it says in chapter 1 is this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not of prophecies about Jesus or doctrines about Jesus or teaching about Jesus. It's the revelation of Him, His life, His person, His nature. And it says if you overcome, you're going to have His life. You're going to be eating from the tree. Paul had that relationship. And he said, I tell you, for me to live is Christ. Meaning life simply means Jesus Christ to me. How many people can really say that? Well, to most people, that's not really where their life's centered. Most Christians' life isn't centered there. People's life is centered in everything from their wife, their husband, their family, their job. For some people, life is the most exciting movies they've seen recently, the videos they like, the excitement of various sports events. But the Word says your life is to be Him. Not even His move, not even His mystery, not even some external thing, though we believe in all these things such as community and corporate life, they're means to ends, and people make ends out of them and think if I'm in this form, if I'm in this nice chummy relationship with the brethren, which I call corporate humanism. And we have got a ton of corporate humanism in this move. And people looking for their security from ministries or their closest chums and brethren. But the only true life and security is Him. That's why Brother Frank rightly said the other night, you are going to have to walk alone into a relationship with Him that only you can pay the price for. And brother, it'll make this corporate family beautiful to you. It'll make the love and the fellowship then you have with those who are also in harmony with Him beautiful. And you'll rejoice in the blessing that is in the cluster. But that won't be your security. Your security will be Him. I loved it the other night when Buddy said, on the first night here, when he said, you know, no true son is bothered by rejection. Now, a lot of us got tons of rejection. If you got 3 hours someday, I could tell you my sad story. Some of you wouldn't believe some of the stuff that happened to me when I was young. And I could tell you, we get in these pity parties and we say, brother, the root of that one's problem is rejection. No, it isn't. It's arrogance and pride. It's always arrogance and pride. But it's that he has been hurt so bad. No, that is not the problem. You get rightly related to Him and quit seeing yourself as a victim, as Sister Barbara so beautifully preached, and rejection will be no problem to you. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, but He never went around with that poor me spirit. He never got His disciples together on a hilltop and said, I need to tell you what it's like to be born into manger and rejected and despised and misunderstood and have nobody know who you are and have the Pharisees on your neck all the time. Somebody blasted me good in a letter for cutting down that self-pity spirit like that, saying, you don't realize how bad some of us have been hurt. Yes, I do. I have too. But I learned to laugh at that thing because the security is in being accepted in the Beloved. And that's why Buddy said, no true son will ever let rejection bring him under. the true overcomers are going to eat of the tree of life. To most people, he is not their life. To none of us is he yet fully our life. You know what the life is for some people? It's their own self-righteousness. We're called to be dedicated, consecrated, separated unto him and from the world. But there are people whose main security is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the list of all the things they don't do, such as the things I just talked about a few minutes ago. They'll say, well, you'll never catch me. Ever looking at a television? Ever watching a video? Ever going near any of those carnal worldly things? And there's securities in that. You know what some of us learned the hard way? You can separate yourself from all kinds of stuff. That alone will not bring you into the reality of that relationship of intimacy with him. And I know we're called to be separated and consecrated and let go of a lot of things. But you know, Jesus was the hardest on the Pharisees of anybody because he absolutely hated religious self-righteousness. He hated it with a passion. And I think he loved the Pharisees. He never had anything nice to say hardly about them. But I don't think it was because he was dishonoring them. I believe it was because he wanted somehow in love to make them uncomfortable, like Brother Bill says he likes to do with people, and to shake them out of their blindness. Because their security was their own self-righteousness. And so at one point he said to them, you know something? The harlots and the publicans will go into the kingdom before you will. But you see, people, the overcomers, their life is in him. He that overcometh will I give to eat, to partake of, to commune with, to experience the indwelling new creation life of the Son. All right, I'm going to jump down to the third promise to the overcomers for the sake of time. 17th verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. He says, if you overcome, you're going to eat hidden manna. Now that manna is a type of that deeper word of God that comes out of the heavenly realm. The sons love manna. They don't get tired of manna. They love eating the manna. They love feasting on the manna. You don't hear them saying, somebody get up and give me some simple walking truth. Oh yes, we all need walking truth at times, but they have the revelation that the thing that enables you to walk is a transformation internally that comes as you eat the hidden manna and as you eat of the tree of life. Hallelujah. And they also understand that it isn't by your being intellectually deep that you understand the mysteries. It's by you being taught supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. The Word says you can get into a relationship with him where you don't even need any man to teach you, because he who knows all things is going to be teaching you and implanting that tree of life firmly within you. But sometimes I grieve. You know, years ago we were on a farm in the north, in Alaska. We were in a counseling session. It went till 4 o'clock in the morning. We were sitting with a family in deep need. And it got to be 4 in the morning, and we were all bleary-eyed, still trying to hear their hearts. At a certain point, I turned to Tom Rowe and I said, Tom, I'm going to try to find a job with shorter hours and higher pay. But there was a young man in that family, and he was a good worker on the farm. And I appreciate that, because sometimes you see people that got all the revelation in their head, but you'll never find them weeding a garden. You'll never find them on a tractor behind a mower. This young man worked and was a good worker on that farm. But at a certain point, Brother Buddy looked at him and he said, son, how's your spiritual life? What kind of a
relationship do you have with God? How are you doing spiritually? I'll never forget this. That young man looked back at him and he said, "Oh, Brother Buddy, I don't have any spiritual life. I don't have any relationship to God." He said, "I'm willing to follow the order here. I'm willing to work. But spiritually, buddy, I don't have anything." And he said, "I don't have any desire." And I sat there and cried inside, and I thought, what a tragedy. To be in the midst of a people, to be in a context like this, in the midst of a people whose whole purpose is to be an instrument through whom God brings forth a first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and enters into a marriage union with Him who is life eternal, and to be in the midst of a people like that, and not only to not be able to eat the manna, but to not even be in a relationship. And I thought, this young man ought to go out in the world. And he ought to take that willingness to work and make himself some money and enjoy himself and have a good, exciting, temporal life, since he has no hunger for the things of the Spirit. But all the overcomers, they're going to love the manna. And you know what it goes on to say? It says, I'm going to give him a white stone. And Sister Bonnie pointed that out yesterday, what that represents. That means purity. That means a clear conscience. Because in the trials back in those days, if you were guilty, there was a black stone. If you were innocent, there was a white stone. And the Word says this company of overcomers are going to be pure. They're going to be sinless. They're going to have a clear conscience before the Lord. And then it says he's going to give them a new name, that no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now, this is not some mystical thing. We've had people change their names in our midst, and sometimes there's been good reason for that. Sometimes they're men that had a woman's name, and they realize being called that all the time could be opening them up to something. And we've had women that have also changed their names for that reason, and we've had some that have done that. But that's just surface. That's just the external thing. I tell you, there's been so much nonsense through the years concerning the things of God. Brother Sam told me years ago he once met a man. He met him in a meeting somewhere. The man came up to him. They were introduced. And then the man started talking to Brother Sam in tongues. Looked right into his eyes and just started going, Sam said, "Brother, I don't know what you're talking about." The man said, "Well, I can see I'm not going to have any fellowship with you." Just nonsense. In fact, there's places where people have changed their names, you know, into something that sounds beautiful. There's a place where there's a man called, his name is Fervent Steadfast. And they've got Beautiful Grace and Pure Sally, I suppose. I don't know what, all this stuff. The only one I've ever seen with a nature in him, in any depth with a name like that, is Noah Nothing. And a lot of that other stuff is just surface. But see what it's talking about when it says you're going to be given a name, a new name that no one knows save the one that receives it. It's not some mystical name in tongues. What it is a nature. It is the coming forth, as Frank has said, of his life in you. It is a third feast supernatural word in you that puts a nature in you, and nobody understands the joy and the liberty and the freedom and the life and the overflowing wine over the brim that is in you. They can't know it unless they paid the price to receive the same nature. All right. Fourth promise to the overcomers is in the 26th verse of chapter 2. It says, "But he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end," notice the endurance there, "to him I will give power over the nations." Now, when I've been ministering this through the north, and I'm not going to get into it here, I've been pointing out that there are tremendous forces in the world in this hour. Forces such as the New Age. By the way, that was New Age stuff coming out of this newspaper article earlier. And those plotting a new world order that they'd like to build. And they are working together to bring forth their new world order, their new age, and gain power over the nations. There are some very frightening things. I don't really want to get into them here. I only feel the freedom to even talk about them with a tape recorder present when God really anoints me, and I'm not trying to tease anybody. I'm just going to tell you there are some things going on right now in this nation behind the scenes, largely blacked out by the media, though some radio talk hosts in the country are exposing them, and God Himself is exposing some of it and may do more, that would literally terrify you if I went into them. And I've had some times of being terrified because this Holy Spirit just seems to keep me wired to certain sources. And there's other ministries here of whom that's true that make us aware of all these plans. And the liberty of this nation right now is at stake. And I don't mean 10 years from now, I mean shortly it's at stake. Everything from freedom of speech to a lot of other things that we've tended to take for granted in this nation, they're under attack. The only thing we need to fear, however, is God. Don't get your eyes too much on that stuff. Especially some of you that can't handle it. Don't read too many books about it. Don't spend hours listening to these radio talk show guys, the few in the country, the one that I only know of for sure, that dares absolutely tell the truth, but he's only got 2 million listeners. But even the one with 25 million listeners, don't get too mesmerized listening to that stuff, because it'll get you out of focus. And some of you, it will scare so badly. If it drives you to your knees, I suppose you need it to scare you. If it takes that to get you on your knees, but it'd be better you go to your knees first. Hear from the source of life, not those sources. Now, I'm going to say some more about this before I move on, and I'm not going to be too much longer, but I want to read something to you that I believe is prophetic. Have you heard of Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey for K-Site. Good day. Page 2. Listen to these words by Paul Harvey. Every election year in the United States, the politicians are catching a lot of monkeys. We've been baited with promises, pseudo-prosperity, and stage money. We've been lured into a trap. In the past 2 decades in the United States, a beneficent government has sold us a substitute for freedom. It is called security. At the polls, the people thought that was what they wanted, security. Suddenly, the gamble was taken out of job seeking. Taxes took all the excess profits, the bonus of business. We were promised the government will take care of us if we get ill or get old, and that we shall never earn less than 40 cents an hour no matter what. Thus, we have lost the good sense and moral integrity that set man apart. We have decided through some twisted reasoning that crime is not wrong until we're caught. From the junior executive who chases a stenographer around the water cooler to the senior executive who subverts the tax collector, we are all trying to get something for nothing. Honest, self-sacrificing loyalty and sincerity of purpose have become so rare in our midst that we lionize the gallant sea captain who stays with his ship. A generation ago, we should hardly have expected him to do otherwise. Today, we become so morally bankrupt that we are awed by such devotion to duty. The fact that we're so much thrilled shows how far we have backslid. If the old pioneering fire has died out of us, if we will hang on to new deals, fair deals, and raw deals at the sacrifice of our ideals, then we deserve to be trapped by our own clutching fingers, because we are animals, nothing more. History for 6,000 years is the record of free people made slaves trying to get the free lunch out of the bottle. Lincoln said, "Let not him who is houseless pull down the house of another, but let him work diligently and build one for himself." The 10th commandment God gave Moses at the top of Mount Sinai was to the effect that thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. Somewhere up there in the silence, this great experiment is watched, testing whether the immortal soul of man can survive the carnal temptation to abandon with increasing incidence our wives, our principles, and this government of free men under God, which is the last good hope of earth. Don't think of that as the U.S. Think of this nation. Shout no every election year. We will not have the politicians of any party suggesting we alter or abandon the republic. Too long we've answered the noisy attack with silence. Shout no! Tell them we're fed up with government stealing from Peter to buy Paul's vote. The uncertainty we feel is not the product of any storm at sea. Just the result of cunning, purposeful men rocking the boat. Tell them it's no deal. We will not swap the feeling of being a king in overalls for the free feed we would get in the zoo. What do they think we are? Monkeys? But I want you to hear this now at the very end. And I want you to think of what is said at the end in terms of this pioneer, first fruits, corporate, end time company of saints in the cluster that he's building. Lock the door. Oil the shotgun over the mantle and stay aware. For the new enemies of American freedom pose as friends bearing gifts. Now, my learned contemporaries of high degree, I'm aware that my recommendations for hanging on to our republic with both hands circumvent most of your geopolitical considerations. You speak for the architects. I'll speak for the builders. The men who can straighten rusty nails and build all this all over again. Here in the hills and plains are the builders, wherever their towers rise. And to know them is to understand why God so often chose the simple ones to confound the wise. This book by Paul Harvey, Remember These Things, was written in the year 1952. And it is prophetic. I used to wonder why it said in Revelation 13 of the beast, he'll make war on the saints and overcome them. And I thought, Lord, I thought you said we were going to overcome him. And it says here, he makes war on the saints and overcome them. Yes, he does, until the end of the age. He's not going to let them do anything that he himself is not sovereign over. He is going to move to give the authority to some sons. Now, don't take that as a rapture teaching. I didn't say we'll not have persecution. I didn't say nobody will end up in jail. We got the brother of a ministry on this platform unjustly in jail right now. I didn't say nobody will be martyred. All I know is they can't do more than God allows them to do. Therefore, realize if the helicopters fly or the men in the black suits show up, all you have to fear is the living God.
That's right.
Because he is going to carry a people through, and he's going to give overcomers power over the nations. And Daniel said, the saints of the Most High are going to take the kingdom. Okay. Going to jump to the sixth promise. Lightly hit on the seventh one and close. Look at Revelation 3:12. Says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he's going to stay in there. He'll go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. We're all going to have a brand new name. I've been sharing with the people that of all the promises to the overcomers in this book, the one I never was interested in was this one that says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's interesting how little things can affect you. From the time I heard the word on overcoming, I wanted to be an overcomer, but I never wanted this promise. One reason I never wanted it was because my friend Peter Marshall Jr., who's the author of The Light and the Glory and the author of From Sea to Shining Sea, had told me over lunch one day about a word that he had preached. Brother Peter and I go way back. We were in seminary together. We came into the baptism in the Holy Spirit together. I spoke at his ordination. We were in each other's weddings. We've kept some measure of communication through the years. I had lunch with him about a year ago. But he told me once about a word that he had preached in a very staid denominational church. Very formal, very stiff. And you might not know it from reading his books or even hearing him preach once or twice. But Brother Peter is a very blunt individual. He and I were very close for a number of years following seminary, and I never had to worry about him being faithful to me. If I'd have had bad breath, he'd have told me. He always speaks his mind, and he told me how he had been in this big congregation with his stiff, formal church, and he looked out over the congregation, and he said, "You know what the Lord has shown me? There's hatred in this church. There's division here." He said, "You know what's the trouble with this church? Some of you that are the leaders think you're pillars." He said, "You know, in my father's historic church in Washington, D.C., there were pillars that held up the building." He said, "I used to sit and look at those pillars when I was a little boy in Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington." And he said, "The thing I noticed about those pillars is they were hard, they were cold, and they were difficult to get close to." He said, "That's what's the matter with this church, and that's what you people are like." I said, "Gee, Peter, why didn't you just be honest with him and really tell him, what was on your heart?" But you know, he told me that, and I thought, "Well, Lord, I don't think I ever want to be a pillar then in the temple, because frankly, I don't mind being difficult getting close to. That doesn't bother me at all. But I don't like being hard or cold. I may be that way, but my cry would be to be gentle and loving." And so I said, "Lord, don't make me a pillar in your temple. Just let me be a living stone." But then I began to look and see, well, that is a promise to the overcomers. And then I began to realize something about pillars. They hold up the building. They're sturdy and they're strong. And they don't draw attention to themselves. And you might not even know they're there, or you might take them for granted if you know they're there until one of them collapses. And I began to look around at those that I've recognized as pillars in this part of God's great house. And I realized they're gentle, they're loving, they're tender inside. Oh, you might not always see them that way, because they are standard bearers, and they have got a standard of holiness and righteousness that they are not going to compromise for anybody. And I said, "Okay, Lord, it hasn't happened yet, but make all of us pillars in his temple." Some overcomers in here are going to be pillars in the temple. Notice it doesn't say they make themselves that. It doesn't say that by carnal ambition they form themselves into that. It doesn't say by their efforts or their attempt at making an image and trying to fulfill it, they make themselves pillars. God says, "You concentrate on your relationship to me, you be an overcomer, and I will make you a pillar in the temple." And in the last promise, he says, "He that overcometh will sit with me on my throne." Not another miniature throne looking like mine. He'll sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Now, in closing, I want to share something very precious with you. You see, this is going to be, as we've heard, a supernatural work to those who cry out for it. It's going to be a work of God himself. It's going to be actually him touching us. I have in front of me a college application for Covenant Life College. I don't want to reveal anything confidential, but this girl's testimony just broke me in two. Because I've seen the young woman through the years. She was so rebellious. She was raised, much to her chagrin, in Zion. But now, she's applying for covenant life. I just want to read a few segments of it. She says, "For most of my early teenage years, and several years before that, I was very rebellious." Oh, she was. You know, she would not praise. She was on a farm where none of the young people would even raise their hands in the praise. I remember her going to a convention in Whitestone, and the Whitestone kids came over to her, and they said, "Won't you praise God with us?" And she stood there like a stiff board like that. She wasn't about to respond. At the risk of being mundane, I was a typical Moveite rebel. After various dealings of God through the years, I began to break. My self-image I had so lovingly attached myself to began to crumble as I realized no matter how much I thought I had control of my own life, I was miserable, hopelessly out of control. For many years, I took great pride in my physical fitness and ability to do as I pleased thanks to the healthy body God had given me. But as I came into my early teen years, I took inordinate pride in being able to do anything I chose to do. And for the most part, I bragged about it. My first real experience with God came when I got into a little wrestling match with a bull I was trying to corral. Needless to say, I was outmatched. After being dragged through the corral, along the fence, through a number of different things, I let go. The bull stepped on my leg about halfway up my thigh. At the time, all the damage apparent was a large, rather ugly bruise. Unfortunately, 8 months later, my leg was still inflamed, red, and very sore. God has his ways, doesn't he? It was later determined that I'd fractured my femur, however slightly, and that was the cause of the trouble. Interestingly enough, when the situation was happening, it was the first time I ever called out to God since I was a child. Trials like that can improve your prayer life considerably. But here she is saying, here I was, a 13-year-old whose favorite pastimes included all the filthy rock music I could listen to, all the perverted books I could read, and the accumulation of time spent in direct defiance of God. But God turned it around and broke this young woman, and she spent some time visiting on one of the farms that turned her life around and said, "I was so drawn to both the family's love for me and the obvious commitment to God, I felt a deep desire to give up my silly dreams of a secular college, which would only glorify my self-image more, and to go to a school where I could learn both the academic skills of writing and speaking, and learn to let the Holy Spirit continue to engrave my character and enable me to pursue the calling God has on my life. It's not enough for me to just live on a farm because my parents do and worship God because my parents do. I want to know God and all He has for me in my life and use my talent for writing and speaking to share God's word with God's people wherever He would choose to send me. If going as a college student will enable me to do this, then it's the desire of my heart to go there and give myself with all my heart to the academic part and to a deeper commitment to God as well as to those who live there." In conclusion, I'd like to say that I feel God is calling me to stretch out and extend my boundaries, which I feel includes going to CLC. God has already enrolled me in His own special school for breaking and changing my heart. And I pray that He continues. This is only a beginning, I know. But one can never finish a race that one has not begun. Finally, I want to dedicate and consecrate my life to God in thankfulness as one who has truly experienced the touch of the Master's hand. You know, as we started the trip up north, I kept hearing the words ringing in me that Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The whole world isn't going to be saved, but a First Fruits company of saints is coming, and this girl says she was turned around the same way you will be, the same way we all will be if we yield, by the touch of the Master's hand. And so she opens her testimony with that poem, and I want to read it to you in closing. Hallelujah. It's not that I've reverted to my Princeton days where they taught us 3 points and a poem. It's simply that I believe that a people that walks with God as Enoch did and pleases Him in the end and is in that overcoming company will be there because of his divine touch. Some of you have heard this, but I want to close with it today. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it was scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who will start bidding for me? $1, $1. Then two. Only two? $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three." But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bidding for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. And who'll make it two? $2,000. And who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scattered with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Oh, saints, there's an Enoch company that will have this testimony, that they walked with God, that they pleased him, and they will eat of the tree of life and deliver a lost creation that will know everlasting glory, and the defense over Zion will be the glory of the living God. Praise his name.